We're privileged to have Steve Lawson with us this morning. Steve's a good friend, and he graciously agreed to do this at the last minute. And so we're thankful to have Steve. They actually just moved here in January, and Steve travels so much. In the last month, he's been across the Atlantic four different times. And you were in Prague Monday?
Mm-hmm.
I can't even remember, but he's been Seattle, Prague, Dallas, Ireland,
Scotland,
England. Anyway, and then he's off tomorrow or today, leaving tomorrow. Anyway, just to give you a little introduction, Steve, he went to Texas Tech on a football scholarship, and then he moved here in whatever year it was, 73, 74, went to Southwestern. Then he left Southwestern, went to Dallas Seminary, and he started going to church. He was going to hear Dr. Criswell and then coming out to hear S. Lewis Johnson. So from about 74 to 79, Steve came to Believer's Chapel and spent a lot of time here. And Dr. Johnson had a lot to do with molding his theology, wouldn't you say, Steve?
Absolutely.
And the big book was dedicated to S. Lewis Johnson, one of his first books. And so, briefly, Steve is president and founder of One Passion Ministries, and they're here in Dallas now. He is a teaching fellow for Ligonier Ministries, where he serves on the board there with R.C. Sproul. He is the professor of preaching and oversees the Doctor of Ministry program at Master Seminary. So he goes from the East Coast to the West Coast there. It goes on and on. Steve is a modern-day George Whitefield, and we're really pleased to have Steve, and we're going to grab him every chance we can. So we're really pleased to have Steve and give him a warm welcome. And Steve, say whatever you want to say.
Yeah. Okay. Hey, thank you. Everyone, please be seated. I'm excited to be here. Kent asked me if I would come this morning, and I'm only too excited to be here. It's hard to know exactly what text to pick when you have one opportunity like this. I'm writing a commentary on the book of Philippians, and so I've been looking in Philippians 4 and digging into that chapter, so I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at that chapter. So if you have your Bibles, and I'm sure that you do, turn with me to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 4. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at two verses in particular. Oh, okay. Kent just said I'm supposed to open in prayer. So here, I'll do that. Father, we come this morning with much praise for you. You have exalted your throne in the heavens. Your sovereignty rules over all. The angels around your throne are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And so we come to ascribe to you the honor and the glory that belongs to you alone. We know that you're a jealous God and will not share your glory with another. It's our desire this morning not only to worship you, but to live in a manner that's pleasing to you. We want to glorify you even by our very lives. So I ask that as we look into your word today, that you will use your word to sanctify us and to set us apart more unto Christ. So, Father, may you use this time now for our purposes of being molded into Christ's likeness. In Christ's name, amen. So, we're in Philippians chapter 4, and I'd like for us to look this morning at verses 8 and 9. And if I was to put a title on this lesson, I would call this The Battle for the Mind. Beginning in verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And that means think on these things. Verse 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It was John Stott, the English expositor who a decade ago went to be with the Lord, said the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. It's critically important what is in our minds, because as our minds go, so goes our entire Christian life. Proverbs 23 and verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks within him, so is he." You are what is going on in your mind. And what is going on in your mind affects your affections, and it is your affections that is driving your will. The front door to your Christian life is your mind, what you believe, what is your worldview, and also what you are thinking about throughout the day. High views of God lead to high and holy living, and base views of God lead to base living. The most important thing about you, A.W. Tozer said, is what comes into your mind when you think of God. God commands that we think rightly about Him, about ourselves, about every aspect of the world in which we live. The importance that is placed upon the mind is extraordinary. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." The J.B. Phillips translation famously paraphrased that, "Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world." Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And we would ask the question, how? And Paul says, by the renewing of your mind. The engine that is driving your Christian life is the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." It's present tense. And continually, our mind needs to be being renewed according to God's thoughts. The greatest commandment of all, Matthew 22, 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind." Your mind matters to God. 1 Peter 1:13, "Prepare your minds for action." And Colossians 3, verse 2 says, "Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." The front line in the battle for your Christian life is your mind, your thoughts, what you're thinking about, what you're dwelling upon. It's the rudder of the ship. It's controlling the direction of your life. And so this text that we have before us focuses upon the battle for your mind. I want to break out these two verses, and I want you to note them very carefully with me. I have a little simple outline to walk us through this. And the first, I want you to see the people addressed. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, "Finally, brethren." When he says finally, it's as if he's bringing the entire book to a bottom line conclusion. He's pulling everything forward. So this is of enormous importance. This is almost like the crescendo at the end of a symphony. This is not incidental, but everything has been driving towards this in the book of Philippians. Finally. And when he says brethren, he's referring to all Christians. Whether you're a new believer, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 5 decades, whether you're in leadership in the church, whether you are serving behind the scenes, no matter who you are or where you are, this is addressed to the entire body of Christ. This has your name on it. This is almost like saying whosoever. So the people addressed is everyone who is a genuine Christian. Second, I want you to note the priority established. At the end of verse 8, I want to move ahead to the end of verse 8, and we'll come back and look at what's in the middle. But he says, "Dwell on these things." This verb, dwell on. I'm going to pronounce it in the Greek only because you can hear an English, couple of English words in it. Logizomai. Logic. Logarithms. It's a word about thinking, calculating, analyzing. What you are riveted upon. When he says, dwell on these things, the idea is to study, to calculate, to concentrate, to be mentally focused. He says, dwell on these things. Consider these things. Entertain these things in your mind. Be dominated by these things in your thinking. This verb, I want to parse this verb. You might think, well, I'm back in high school grammar. But the action in the New Testament is in the verbs. And to break out a verb is to understand a lot of what the biblical author is saying. And there's four things that I want to bring to your attention about this verb, dwell on. Number one, it's in the present tense. And the idea is you're to be always dwelling on these things. There's never a day off from dwelling on these things. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, continually, constantly, you need to be dwelling on these things. Second, it's in the active voice, which means we cannot be passive about this. We can't just let come into our minds whatever comes into our minds. We have to be very intentional. We have to be very purposeful. We have to take action. And it's also third, second person plural, which means the whole church. But it's not just the church at Philippi. It's wherever the church of God gathers, wherever the church of God is throughout the week individually. And then fourth, it's in the imperative mood, which means this is a command. This isn't a suggestion that Paul is tossing out to the church at Philippi. Let me give you something to think about. Let me set some options in front of you. Here's a hint. Here's a suggestion for your Christian life. Try this. No, this is a command. It's an apostolic command, meaning that it's binding upon our lives. It's binding upon our conscience. And to fail to dwell on these things is actually to live in sin. It's a departure from the divine standard of God's will. So this is mandatory upon our Christian lives. So Paul establishes this priority. And this is a priority for your life today. All of the imperatives in the New Testament are binding upon our lives. But this especially, as it sits in this position, finally, brethren, dwell on these things. So I want to remind you, this is not secondary in your Christian life. This is at the center. This is primary. This isn't peripheral. This is at the very epicenter of our growing as believers. Now, I want you to note, third, the parameters marked. And in the middle of verse 8, Paul lays out this laundry list of eight descriptives that really mark what our minds are to be riveted upon. And before I go through this list, I want to give you just a little bit of a flyover of just some general comments before we look at whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, etc. First thing I want you to note is this is not a multiple choice where you get to pick three out of the eight. You don't get to pick one on Tuesday and a different one on Wednesday and I'll do something else on Thursday. This is really an all or nothing. These are all interlocked together. To fall short on one is really to affect the other. It's all inclusive. Second thing I would tell you is this is intentionally somewhat ambiguous in that wherever we find ourselves in our Christian life, these are broad enough to fit right where you are. Legalism would be for me to tell you on Thursday afternoon at 4 o'clock, you're not to be looking at this or you are to be doing that. I would be crossing the line and spelling out certain things. This is intentionally ambiguous so that this fits every life situation in which you find yourself. The third thing I would tell you is you need discernment on how this is worked out in your life. And let me tell you what the word discernment is. They just asked me to preach 6 times in Prague, Czech Republic, on discernment. And the word discernment simply means a separation, where you can make a separation between what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what is holy and what is unholy. That's what the word discernment means. There's no gray. Things are black and white, and you can sort it out in your thinking. The naive person just merges it all into the middle. And so you need discernment to see and to think through, all right, what is true? What is honorable? What is lovely? The fourth thing that I would tell you is you need grace, sanctifying grace, to carry this out. It is in the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. Fifth thing I would tell you, these are put in the positive, but the negative is implied. So if he says, whatever is true, dwell on these things, we should not be dwelling on that which is untrue or that which is false, because that is going to have a significant effect upon our Christian life. The sixth thing that I would tell you is these are absolutely necessary to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a boulder we can plow around. This is essential. The seventh thing that I would tell you is every one of these is a reflection of the holiness of God. Every one of these is a manifestation of the purity of God's own character. And the eighth thing I would tell you is every one of these are supremely manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you observe the life of Christ, you see that Jesus himself is the ultimate personification and model of this. To walk in Christ's likeness, to live as Christ lived, is to dwell on these things. So, let's look at these. I'm going to have to move through these rather quickly, but these are critically important, and I can only pray that these will grab your heart and grab your attention and serve as something as guide rails on the side of the road to keep you on the narrow path, moving you forward in your Christian life. The first six begin whatever is, whatever is, whatever is. The word whatever is in the plural. And it encompasses lots of things that are true. Lots of things that are honorable. So what do these words mean? That would be important. It begins whatever is true. The word true here is slightly different from truth, T-H. What is true is what is authentic, what is genuine. We would say whatever is real. We live in a fake world. We live in a world of smoke and mirrors. We live in a world of deception. We live in a world of lies. We live in a world of falsehoods. And Paul is saying to the believers in Philippi, you're going to have to block that out. And you're going to have to not allow it into your thinking, because it will have its effect in how you see the world around you. Instead, you've got to be locked in on what is true. When he says what is true, he means what is true to the Word of God, what is true to the divine standard, what is true to the Son of God. It's that which squares with reality. My wife, for the last 2 weeks, has been sitting with a woman who is dying of cancer, who came to Christ in our church that I pastored in Alabama. And she went to be with the Lord yesterday. And for those 2 weeks, has been sitting with family members who would come. And she was just relating to me yesterday that the people just live in an imaginary world if you don't know Christ and if you don't know the Word of God. You just live in a world of superstition and untruths and unrealities. Paul says for our Christian life to move forward, we have to be locked in and dwelling upon that which is true. And second, he says, whatever is honorable. And when he says whatever, the idea is there's no exceptions. It's whatever is honorable. Anything that is dishonorable needs to be off limits and off grounds for a believer's life. And I'm not going to spell out what that is. You're going to have to discern what that is in your Christian life. What you allow to be set before your eyes, what you allow to come into your ears. I'm going to make a statement that's going to sound like a dinosaur right now. What you watch on television, what you surf the internet, what music you listen to, is it honorable or is it dishonorable? And if it's dishonorable, you have no business whatsoever entertaining those thoughts. Whatever is honorable. This word honorable in the original language means noble. I'm going to give you some synonyms, and maybe this will help bring this into focus. Dignified, lofty, elevated, revered. It's not gutter things. It's not low base things. It's things that are lofty and are principled and decent and upstanding and upright. That's what this word honorable means. That's what we need to be dwelling upon. That's what we must be dwelling upon. Then the third word, whatever is right. And the word right means that which conforms to a standard. Wish I had time to do a more thorough word study on just this word right. But it means whatever it conforms to a standard. And the idea is you go into the marketplace, a woman would buy some grain, the merchant would pull out some scales, and on one side of the scales would be, let's say, a 1 pound weight, and he would pour enough grain so that the scales would be in balance and you would know, all right, you have 1 pound of grain that you're now buying because there's a 1 pound weight on this side. That's the etymology of this word. And the idea is that in the scales, as you weigh things, what you are thinking about, on one side of the scales is the holiness of God. On one side of the scales is the character and the being of God. And what is being put on the other side of the scales is what you're thinking about, what's coming into your thought processes, what you're internalizing. And it needs to be in sync and in balance with the holiness of God. The standard is not what everyone else is doing. The standard is not what the majority of society says. The standard is not what the world is doing. The standard is not even what everybody at church is doing. The standard is far higher. The standard is the absolute, undefiled, unvarnished holiness of Almighty God. So he says, whatever is right. Other synonyms would be that which is proper and upright. And then he says, whatever is pure. Paul is a master teacher. He's just stacking these up, and there's no way for any exceptions to slip through the cracks. If you think your way around one of these words, he's got seven others to back it up. Pure. It's the very same word from which we derive the word holy, H-O-L-Y. It's the same word from which we derive the word sanctify. Sanctification. It means to be set apart from the defilements of this world and to be set apart unto the perfect, flawless character of God. The bar is set very high, and God will not lower the bar. Grace must lift us up to the bar. The word holy means unmixed with moral impurities. It means uncontaminated by moral filth. In other words, we are to set our minds upon that which has been censored, that which is flawless, that which is filtered. Here's another synonym, virtuous, without any impurities. I was in London last summer, just an illustration, and there was a particular play in London I was dying to go see. It had first come out as a movie, and my wife read the reviews and said the language was atrocious. So we didn't go see it. Deep down inside, because of the music, I was still dying to go see it. So I'm on a red double-deck bus in London. You can ride as much as you want. So I decided I would just ride around London 8 times in a row. And as I passed the theater district, boom, there it was, an afternoon matinee. I've been dying to see this thing for 2 years. The music is just killer music. So I get off of the red bus. I go up to the box office, and I go, no one even knows I'm here. I'm in London. Unless my wife has a tracker on me, I mean, no one knows I'm here. I can just go in and see this thing. And I'm teaching that night, preaching at a church. So I walk up to the ticket counter, and I said, do you have any seats left? She said, oh, yeah, I've got some good seats left, because it's an afternoon matinee. I was there with all the old blue-haired ladies trying to go in to see this thing. And I said, tell me this. I've heard the language is bad. Is that right? I thought, well, I'll just cover my bases. And she said, oh, sir, the language is awful. And just immediately, I thought of this verse. And it's like, I can't let trash into my mind through my ears. I've played college football. I've been in the locker room. You get that stuff inside your head, it's hard to get it out. I've been on the golf course, and I've been at these little junior tournaments and heard these kids with their meltdowns. I don't need trash in my mind. It's a challenge enough with my own flesh without pouring gas on the fire. So this is pretty straightforward. Whatever is pure. So therefore, whatever is impure should be off limits if you're trying to get to the next level spiritually. And then he says, whatever is lovely. And the word lovely is an interesting word. It means that which is beautiful, lovely, beautiful. The idea is ethically beautiful, morally beautiful. And the idea is that it's lovely in the eyes of God. It's pleasing and attractive to God. And it's morally loving to someone who has sensitive ears and sensitive eyes. Because I know what it's like being around a college football team, and you become desensitized to certain things. And you just think, man, that's just one more whatever. But for someone who is sensitive, it's a shock. We need to be where it's a shock, because our minds are on whatever is lovely, that's morally agreeable to the life of God. And a secondary meaning, and your translation may have that, I'm using the New American Standard, is that which promotes peace. And it comes from a root word from which we derive the word Philadelphia, phileo, brotherly love, and to promote brotherly love among people. It can have that secondary meaning. But I think the primary is that which reflects the beauty of holiness. And I think the opposite is true, that we are not to be thinking on that which is grotesque, that which is crude, that which is crass, that which is edgy, that which is morally reprehensible, that which is morally ugly, your mind doesn't need to go there. And you don't need those things into your mind. And then finally, he says, whatever is of good repute. The word good repute, it's one word in the original language, and it's a compound word. EU is the prefix, like a eulogy, EU, it means good. And then the main root word is the idea of regarded or reputation. That which is well spoken of is really the idea. That which is respectable, that which is reputable, that which is not questionable is the idea here. And then notice the last two do not begin whatever is. The last two begin if. And it's a literary device that Paul uses here, and he doesn't change for no reason. He does this to keep our attention as we're going through this laundry list so that we don't drift off mentally, so that we know that every one of these is critically important, and it forces us to think. He shifts, and it also has a summation feel as he says, now, if there is any excellence, and the word any is comprehensive. There's nothing outside. There are no exceptions outside of this. If there is any excellence, we could add whatsoever. And the word excellence here means moral excellence, mental excellence. Excellence here of a very high standard, which is God's standard. The word means if there is any virtue, if there is anything exemplary. And then finally he says, if anything worthy of praise. Can this be affirmed when the church comes together to the Lord's Supper? Is this worthy of praise when the people of God are giving their praise to God? Is this worthy of God's praise? And he says, let your mind dwell on these things. These eight checkpoints point us to what is most valuable and priceless in our Christian lives. It points us to Christ-likeness. It points us to emulating Christ. And to stray from these is to stray towards un-Christ-likeness. So, nothing worthwhile is omitted from these eight checkpoints. And anything that is contrary to these eight things is not good food for thought. So, how would we implement this? What would it look like in my life for me to put this into practice? How does this, more than just word studies, how does this go from the cognitive to the reality of my life? Well, the next verse gives us one way. And the next verse, I want to call the pattern emulated, that Paul says to the church at Philippi, you need to follow the example of my life. Now, that may initially sound arrogant to you. Every spiritual leader needs to be able to say to the flock, you need to follow my example, or you shouldn't be a spiritual leader. Every father should be able to say to his children, you should follow my example. Every mother ought to be able to say this to her children. You ought to be able to follow my example. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. Paul wasn't perfect, but Paul repeatedly said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what discipleship is about. It's one life modeling for another life what it is, and we all need, every single one of us in this room, need people who are out ahead of us, and we see how they are living their Christian life, and it pulls us forward to that next level. And there's not a one of us that do not need someone older, wiser, more mature. If not, then your Christian life is going to be stagnated to some degree. So notice what Paul says here. This is an audacious statement in some ways, but it ought to be said by every spiritual leader. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Let's just kind of walk through this. There are four things that he says here. when he says the things, he's talking about his life when he was there. And just to give you a footnote, he was there 10 years earlier. Acts chapter 16, he founded the church at Philippi. He was among them. He was the founding pastor of the church. He preached the gospel. Lord opened Lydia's heart, created a riot. He led the Philippian jailer to Christ in the middle of the night. Spontaneously, the rest of his household was saved. The church was just sovereignly birthed by God in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And they saw how Paul lived in their presence. And before the New Testament was written and before the New Testament was collected and brought together, one of the ways the early church had for learning how to live the Christian life was looking at the apostles and looking at the elders and looking at the pastors among them to fall in behind the example of their life. Jesus would say a disciple after he's been fully trained will be exactly like his teacher. It's Luke 6 verse 40. So that's what Paul is doing here. This is how they put into practice verse 8, is by seeing how a more spiritually mature man lives out the reality of verse 8 in his own life. Paul was an incarnation, if you will, of verse 8. So he says the things that you have learned, that's what he taught them. That is what he preached to them. And by the way, this is the importance of you sitting under biblical preaching, strong biblical preaching. You need to be learning under the exposition of the Word of God, the things that you have learned. And then when he says, and received, that refers to this epistle. And it refers to any other written correspondence that they might have had from Paul. And then the things that you heard, that refers to reports that they would be receiving. They have received reports about Paul being in prison. They took up a love offering, sent it to Paul. Paul was having to pay his own rent in house arrest. And the book of Philippians is actually a thank you letter that Paul writes back to the church at Philippi, thanking them for the gift that they have sent. They've been receiving many reports about Paul, who is in prison in Rome. And specifically, when he says the things that you have heard, as you see in verse 9, he is referring to the reports that they're receiving, how Paul is responding to this unjust suffering, how Paul is responding to this adversity, how Paul is responding to the difficulties of life. They need to, in turn, emulate this and practice this. And then finally, in seeing. You see that in verse 9, the things you have seen. That is how they saw Paul live out the reality of grace before their eyes when he was there. So look at this verse again. This is how we put it into practice. That's how the Philippians were to put it into practice. The things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Put it into practice. Live it out. And again, this is an imperative command. Every one of us are to be practicing verse 8. And we are to be practicing it as we see men like the Apostle Paul living it out in our lives. I've been very fortunate to be able to see this lived out in men that I've had association with over the last several years. I've seen this lived out in John MacArthur's life. I've seen it lived out in R.C. Sproul's life. I've seen it lived out in Sinclair Ferguson and Al Mohler and people like that. And it's had a major influence on my sanctification to see how they respond to waitresses and waiters and people who approach them. And I'm taking mental notes and I am learning how a man of God is to live out the reality of what Paul is calling for here. You need people just like that in your life. Someone older, someone wiser, someone more experienced, where you're not an island unto yourself. And our tendency is to always be with people our own age. You're going to have a low ceiling over your spiritual life. You need to be with people who are advanced beyond where you are, and that just comes with time and adversity and age, so that you can learn from their example. Those of you jotting notes, let me give you two more cross-references at this point. 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1 is where Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And the second part of that is very important. We imitate others only to the extent that they imitate Christ. If you were to imitate me, you're going to have strengths and weaknesses. You don't want to imitate my weaknesses. You only want to imitate my strengths, and to the point that I am following Christ. Finally, I want you to note at the end of verse 9, the peace received. This is very important, and I don't want you to miss this. Nothing just happens to be in the Bible. Everything there is very important, and he ends, "And the peace of God will be with you." In context, what this is saying, the peace of God will follow your implementing verse 8. The peace of God will follow as you have people in your life, like verse 9 says. To the extent you are dwelling upon that which is pure and lovely and wholesome, you will experience the peace of God in your soul. But to the extent that you allow trash in your mind, worldliness in your mind, peace packs its suitcase and moves out. And peace will leave you. I've been a pastor for 35 years. I've counseled many people. They come, they're troubled, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So many times it's such a simple solution. You just need to begin to focus your mind on what you need to be thinking about. And your problem is, as J. Vernon McGee would call it, stinking thinking. No wonder you're a wreck. You got all that going on between your ears? You need more than medication. You need to flush your mind and get that junk out. And it's coming through the side door, the back door, the front door. It's seeping into your life from your friends, who you're hanging out with, what you're looking at on the computer, the concerts you go to, the programs you watch. Don't think it's not affecting what's going on the inside of you. Don't be that naive. It is. And so Paul, when he says, "And the God of peace will be with you," he's not making a statement of omnipresence. He is saying, "And the God of peace will be with you to give you his peace." There is objective peace and subjective peace. Objective peace is justification. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Subjective peace is what's spoken of here. It is the calm and the tranquility in the midst of the storms of life, because all is well on the inside. So, as I would wrap this up and bring this to conclusion, the battle for your Christian life, the front lines where everything starts, is the battle for your mind. That's the front door. Yesterday, I was up in my study actually working on the book of Philippians, writing this commentary, and the alarm went off. I didn't know it was the alarm. I thought maybe it was a smoke detector. I couldn't figure out. I thought maybe it was the TV. I couldn't figure out what it was. And I finally had enough sense, after calling my wife, to go downstairs and turn the alarm off. 2 hours later, the police showed up and handed me a pink slip, said I had two more times they could come out during the course of the year before it starts costing me money. Asked for my driver's license so I could identify myself, actually live in this apartment. And I finally figured out a maintenance person came to fix something and just opened the door and set off the alarm. The reason I tell you that illustration is you need to have the alarm on in your mind and in your heart. And it needs to be going off loud when there is an unlawful break-in into your mind and what you're thinking about and what you're dwelling on, because it will shape your Christian life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The real you is what's going on in your mind. Everything else is a domino effect from that. So set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Father, help us to, one, understand what you require of us in these verses, and second, how we can put it into practice. Encourage us, convict us, challenge us, direct us, shape us, mold us. Be at work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We pray you'd give us much grace, much sanctifying grace, and forgive us for how we have offended you by straying away from this, and affirm to our hearts that we have made the right decision when, like when I was in London, just turn around and walk out, knowing I don't need trash in my mind. So, Father, give us a desire to be more like Christ and to make the decisions and to go the way that he would make and go. Bless my brothers and sisters here today. Give them your peace, which surpasses all comprehension. In Christ's name, amen.